fourth chapter of Galatians, continuing still with the theme that Paul is pressed with, and you'll see in this fourth chapter how deeply concerned he is about this legalism that's been coming in among them. He's really disturbed. He does not see legalism as simply one way to look at things. Now, we sometimes take that attitude today. We've got some groups that are pretty legalistic. And most people tend to say, well, that's one way of looking at things. But it isn't that simple. It's pretty heavy. It's a big problem. And some of these people have not understood the book of Galatians, or they would not be going the way they are. They've tended, perhaps, to stay with the traditions of their forefathers, but have not really analyzed the Bible on this matter. Well, we'll read the fourth of Galatians and see what it says. But I say to you, says Paul, that as long as a child is an heir, he does not differ at all, or no way, from the slave or servant, even though he is Lord of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. Now, to get hold of this, before we read further, so you understand the implications of it, he is referring to the Roman household. Paul, evidently, from all we can gather, came from a considerable household. That means you have quite a number of people and quite an estate, we would probably call it, involved here. In other words, you don't just simply have a hut somewhere with a family living in it. You have a large villa. You have servants. You also, in that household, would have probably a steward who is the one that takes care of all the business of the household. In fact, evidently, the holdings that might surround it, if there's any land, if there is a crop to be raised and sold, or a vineyard. But certainly the steward took care of all the servants of the household, the provisions for the household, and he was the ruler of the household. And there would be several of the families living there together. That is to say, the sons and sons-in-laws and daughters-in-law would live under that roof. Now, normally, the sons of the household would bring their wives to the household, and the daughters would go to live with whomever they married. It was a rather large kind of setting, sort of a mini-city there in that villa, quite a household. So the steward of the household was quite a figure and had the responsibility of the managing of all the affairs of the household. The father would be in the Senate, or he would be in international shipping or something like that. I don't know what Paul's father did. I don't offhand know, but at least he was probably from a rather considerable household, and Paul himself had a tutor, had several tutors. One of them was Gamaliel, you see, to teach Paul. So Paul is familiar with the large household. Now, the children in the home were put under governors or guardians, would be a better word today, in if you have a fairly wealthy home, they may have a governess, although in this case they had one that was not, was usually it was a, I mean, for the boys it would be a male who would be their keeper, their caretaker, whatever, who had responsibility for seeing that they were properly raised. This is the picture that Paul presents here. Now, the son in the household might be indeed the heir to the whole family estate, but when he was under the tutelage of that guardian, he was just like one of the slaves. He was told what to do and where to go, when to get up and when to go to bed. And he jolly well better follow the program, you see. That was the way of doing things in those days. We could do with a little of that kind of sensitivity to authority today. One of the interesting side angles to this cultural phenomenon is that in a large household like that, the training of the daughters and the sons, or daughters-in-law and the son, and so forth, took place under very carefully guided rules. In other words, there's a young man marries the girl, and she is brought into the household. Well, she immediately is taken under care by the women of the household, the older women, the mother, and the older daughters-in-law and daughters. And this girl is brought under their care, and they teach her the way of life. The sons are brought under the father's care, or the guardian's care. And the father reigns over the household as the head of the home under Christ. The firstborn son assumes that position when the father dies and, in a sense, gets all the property. And if he dies, then the next one in line takes over, you see. It wasn't a question of splitting the thing up. The household was kept intact. And they all lived under the same roof, but they were large enough places so they didn't run into each other. It wouldn't work in our average home here. I went into all that to show you that there was a definite order of things here. It may not make a whole lot of sense to us today, but in those days, it meant that the son, even though he was heir to the whole estate, still being under the guardianship of the steward, they took the responsibility for him, and he was just like a slave. If they told him to carry water, he carried water. You know, whatever they told him to do, he did it, and no questions asked. This is until the time appointed by the father. Then there came a time when the father said, all right, you have now gone through your tutelage. You are no longer under the guardians and governors of the household. You're on your own, or you're under my care. The father might then take him under his own personal care. Now he says, so also we, when we were babes, nepioi, under the elements of the world, while we were slaves, under the course of the world. What he's really referring to here is the law. The law, as he will show you later, was the governor of the family of God, the family being no better at that point than slaves, bound by that law. They were bond slaves. They were told when to get up and when to go to bed. When to gather sticks on the Sabbath and when not to. There's very little of the Old Testament in that legal structure that we can really bring into our situation today. Someone was telling me about a sermon someone preached on the time when Jericho was taken, and God had made a rule about not taking anything that belonged to the people there of Jericho. And someone took a golden idol or something, and all of Israel suffered. And they were punished. Well, this man preached a sermon on that to the effect that if anybody in the church has any sin, the whole church will suffer and all of that sort of thing. Well, that just completely off base. It belonged under the old structure of the law. The idea today that if you've got some problem in your life, God won't hear your prayers is totally ridiculous. You see, the problem with that thing is it may sound very religious, may sound very spiritual to say, well, if I have any sin in my life, the Lord won't hear me pray. You'd never pray. Whoever feels worthy to pray, whoever feels that they are not offending somebody somehow, that's all out the window. Naturally, if we offend the Lord, we're going to ask His forgiveness for it. Naturally, if there are things that are troubling us in our lives, we're going to be concerned about those things. That is true. But we must realize that we're not on a slave-master relationship. And certainly we're not going to get kicked out of the family just because we make a mistake. All right, then he went on to say, this was the former situation. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. I could say born of a woman, born under the law, as the King James says, but it isn't really accurate. I don't want to get into a technical discussion here, but you almost have to say came into existence from a woman, came into existence under the law. This Jesus, the Jesus facet of the Godhead, came into existence through a birth process by a woman. In order that He may buy out those who were under the law, in order that we may receive the adoption. That term is a difficult one to handle. I've tried to talk about it, buying out. He didn't pay a price to Satan. He didn't give Satan a ransom for us. He became the eternal symbol of sacrifice and freed us thus from our position under the law. Now, it's not really too difficult here. If you understand that the expression to buy means to redeem from slavery, not a ransom paid, not a marketplace figure, in a sense, say, for so many quarts of blood, he bought so many ounces of forgiveness. It wasn't like that at all. By giving up his own life, freed us from the position of slavery and made us members of the family. That's what it refers to. But he didn't pay Satan a ransom. That would be cheap. I mean, he didn't do it that way. It was simply that by his life he delivered us from our position of slavery. That word strictly refers to that. That is, in this context. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now there is lifted out an extremely important point. You do not need to be confused about this matter of the Holy Spirit today in terms of saying, do we pray to the Holy Spirit or do we focus on the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. That would be like saying, do I focus on Morsi's spirit or on Morsi? It's silly to even worry. Think about it. I mean, I think it's silly for theologians to get mixed up with it. There's no need of worrying and thinking about that. It is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, or he's called the Spirit of God. When you ask Christ to come into your heart, he does not come into your heart in a body, but in a spirit. His spirit fills your heart. There are a lot of people today that think, this is the age of the Spirit now, so we don't think about Christ, we always talk about the Holy Spirit. There are people that pray to the Holy Spirit, focus all their attention on the Holy Spirit, smuggle in Jesus once in a while, but that just misses the whole thing. It is the Spirit of Christ that comes into your heart and changes the attitudes of your heart about life. But remember, dear friends, you are not going to be on this earth like Christ, because he was born with a nature free of sin. He was born with Adam's nature before the fall. He did not have a tendency toward sin or toward weakness in the flesh as we do. Now that doesn't mean he any the less felt temptation, but there's no way that you could say that Jesus Christ would have succumbed to temptation. He felt it. Just like you take a ship, you see, that you felt totally seaworthy. No question about its seaworthiness. There's no way that any seam is going to open up on that ship. Yet when you put it into a storm, the storm beats against the hull of the ship. The storm does not any the less beat against the hull of the ship just because the ship is seaworthy. Now there's no way that Christ was ever going to fall, because he was God. How can he fall? Thus, there is that sense in which we are not like Christ. Now, what does the Bible say? We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. But we shall see him as he is. Someday we'll be like him, but not now. So don't be discouraged if you cannot be as perfect as Jesus. And don't try to be, or you'll wind up being a self-righteous, prig, as they say in England. That's the only word that really figures it. It's a stuffed shirt. We might say, self-righteous. Because the more like Jesus you think you are, the more you're kidding yourself. And you put on a facade of trying to be just like Jesus, All it is a facade, because you're not going to be just like Jesus. You're going to have his attitudes in you. We have the mind of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. We have the mind of Christ. But we are not sinlessly perfect as Christ was. So we are going to stumble a little bit here and there on this earth. Maybe quite a little bit. We're going to stumble around. We're going to rock around as we try to do the job. So don't be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. A lot of people just turn away from Christ because of that. Dealt with a young man last night that was about to throw in the towel. He's discouraged about his weaknesses in the flesh. People that might teach that you're going to be sinlessly perfect while you're on this earth might have bid him goodbye. But we were fortunately able to help him hold on to his faith, which is what we have to do. Now, that may present a bleak picture. I don't mean to present a bleak picture, but I want you not to get discouraged by setting your sights on being just like Jesus every day, but rather have his attitude in you. And as you grow in the Lord, you get more and more capacity to handle your life in the flesh, to recognize Satan when he comes, and to stave him off by the right means and so forth. So it isn't a bleak picture, but don't strive to be like Jesus, but rather soak up his spirit. See the difference there? Very important difference. And then you will reflect these attitudes within the framework of your own natural life. Because if you try to go beyond that, you're going to be like the football player who separates the tendons. One part of his leg gets separated from the other part, and they won't keep up with each other. Now, a lot of people suffer from that spiritual growing pain. They move too fast for their rate of growth. And they're trying to put on a very religious air about them, and they get tired of it, and after a while they give the whole thing up. I've seen that over and over again, many times. The gung-ho people. We had a young fellow in one of our groups that was kind of like that. There was a whole group of them that came along. There was a gung-ho crowd, you know. Every other word was praise Jesus. You know, every other word, everything they did, they just, all day long, they couldn't even do their schoolwork. They couldn't do anything else. All they could do was just, you know. Now, that sounds very lovely. It wasn't long before the whole thing blew up, because it was too much of the flesh. Too much trying to be like Jesus. It really will help you a lot if you focus not on what you are becoming, but focus on your life with Christ. See the difference here? Every day, to fellowship with Christ, to cultivate your relationship to Him. And let Him fill you with the right attitudes and thoughts that will express themselves in the way that you live. If you're too conscious of the outside, that's when you tend to become phony, you see. Let your focus be on the inside. Paul says, happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. And Paul says, I do not judge myself. It's all right to be sensitive to your failures. It's certainly important to ask forgiveness if you step out of line. But let your focus be on the Spirit of Christ and on following Him, and not on what you are doing to be a great Christian. But let it flow. Let it flow naturally. You know what you should do every day? Go out and give your employer a full measure of work for 8 hours, whatever hours he employs you. Don't spend all your time trying to be a great Christian. Just do your job. And let the Spirit of God be a great Christian through you. Let Him relate to people through you. Just mind your own business. Do your work. Behave yourself. Be kind to your neighbors and your mother and all the rest of it. But let the Spirit of God shape your life. It's a little difficult to handle, I think, because we've been raised in the other mold. But it's a very, very important thing. Now, all of this out of this point, that he has sent the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. And there is a process that goes on of change that takes place. In fact, this pastor will talk to us about that. The change comes by the action of the Holy Spirit in our spirit, changing our attitudes to be like Christ. Not our flesh to be like Christ, but our attitudes to be like Christ. Now, this Spirit in our hearts cries out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, also an heir through God. Now you've been elevated to sonship. You have the privileges of sonship. It means that you're on a basis of friendship with Christ, not slavery. Friendship, you're his friend. But you're not under bondage to him at all. But this matter of crying, Abba, Father, you should tie that up with Romans 8:15. He has not given us the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Further over in 26, I think it is, he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we, and this is a King James that I'm quoting now, helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, or as the Greek text says, with unutterable groanings, alalitos. All of these things focus on a point. The Holy Spirit within you prays to God for you in ways that you cannot pray for yourself. And sometimes your prayer is your attitude. Sometimes a prayer is a sense of sorrow over your weaknesses. That is a prayer. A tear is a prayer sometimes. A smile is a prayer sometimes. And when you don't know how to pray at all, you say, Lord, I don't know what to say. But your heart cries out to God in unutterable or in ways that you cannot articulate. You cannot give words to it. Many times people say, well, I don't know quite how to pray for my relative about this matter. I don't either. Sometimes I just have to say, Lord, I don't know how to pray for them. But I want you to help us. About your own life, you don't know how to pray. What signs is he supposed to give you to do his will? Who knows? I don't know what signs he ought to give you. I don't know. All I can say is, Lord, help us. We need a lot of it. We need to go the right way, and we need your guidance. But I don't know how to pray. Now, that's where the Spirit of Christ lives out through your spirit. And what do you do? You do the next thing at hand to do. No use stewing and fretting over. Whatever's next coming up, just do it. Don't stew and fret. Go make dinner if that's time to make dinner. Go to work. Go eat your lunch or whatever. Don't get in a lather over these spiritual issues. A young woman I was have been working with had been out of work for a year. She had physical... She had pains that were excruciating. She was unable to get work. And I started counseling with her, and in a couple of weeks, the pains were completely gone. Talked to her today. She was just really feeling great and ready to go to work. No work available at the moment. But I said to her, remember now, you are employed by Christ. You're not out of work. When he has that thing he wants you to do, that job he wants you to take, he'll bring you into touch with it. I said, you could go over all the newspapers in Southern California and visit every employment agency and still miss the job God has for you. So don't get the ladder over. Just believe that the Lord will bring you and your job together. Meanwhile, you're employed by him. So wake up in the morning and say, now, Lord, I'm your employee today. What do you want me to do? Well, this person tried that. Immediately, that came into focus. The situation arose, which needed her help. woman, a friend of hers, was having an operation. She went and visited with her, took care of the family for her, cooked dinner for them. She cooked for 18 people and never even felt it. Here's a woman who could hardly go to, I mean, she couldn't even work. She was so physically sick. In a week, or two, a couple of weeks after we started talking with her, she just, you know, completely out of it. She cooked for 18 people. Didn't even feel it. Didn't feel any problem at all. Okay, well, that was a job the Lord had for her to do. Meanwhile, she hasn't had an income, but she's still eating. She doesn't know how, but she, things get taken care of. She gets met, and her needs get met. But the point is that she is God's child. She doesn't know how to pray. Why? You know, what shall I do? Where shall I go? But she just puts her life in the Lord's hand. She goes out and does the next thing that is to do. She woke up that morning, Lord, here I am, what shall I do? Right away, a sick person that needs her help. So she goes and does that. That's what God wanted her to do. And when that's over, something else comes up. See, now maybe the job that is just perfect for her is around the corner. See? Maybe somebody else has that job right now, and it's not ready for her. Maybe she's not ready for it. But when she's ready for the job, and the job is ready for her, the Lord will bring them together, as long as she's open to the Lord. So the main thing is just to be at peace and regard God as your Father, and it's His responsibility to take care of you, to see that you get work, to see that you do the things He wants you to do. And if you just say, Lord, see that I do what You want me to do. You know, there's some people, they're going to be right in the center of God's will. The moment somebody tells me that I want to be right in the center of God's will, I think to myself, you're going to have an awful lot of disappointment before you're through. That's almost presumptuous, you know. It's an expression of human religious flesh. It demands to be in the center of God's will. You will be there if you just trust the Lord, but to push on it and push on it can be really a problem, because it gets you in a religious position instead of a position of faith and rest and trust. It gets you looking at your own will to be what God wants you to be, rather than looking at the Spirit of Christ to make you what He wants you to be. That's a lot of difference. A lot of people have set their sights on being the best Christian they can be. There can be a measure of pride in that, you know. I'm going to be a great Christian. Might be some pride sticking around on that kind of a thing. Just live with Christ every day. That's all. Okay. Going down to verse 8, we're going to move on a little bit here. But then referring back to that early time under the law, not having known God, you were slaves to those who were by nature not gods. But now, having known God, or rather having been known by Him, how is it that you have returned again to the weak and impoverished rudimentary principles, to whom again you will to be in bondage? Now, this word stoicheia has to do with an elementary system. I mean by that the most primitive, basic thing. Like a teenager going back to playing with blocks. A baby playing with blocks may learn the alphabet. A teenager playing with blocks may show regression. Because those are the elemental things. So he's saying to these Christians, he says, going back to the law is like going back to playing with blocks. That's like when you were a kid. You were under the law. Now you're an adult. You live with Christ. I wish that we could get hold of that. I wish that the church could get hold of that. Because how much they lay on the Christian. And he's got to do this, and he's got to do that, and he's got to do the other thing. They're telling one to get up in the morning, one to go to bed at night. How many meetings to go to? How many people to knock on the door of? How much money to give? Everything is laid out. And if you want to be on the in-group, you better follow the program, see? Tell you when to stand up, when to sit down, when to walk out the door, and when to walk in. They lay on you 10 times more the burden than even the Pharisees laid on the Jews. Because not only do you have to keep all their law, you also have to keep the laws of the church too. Now Paul is saying that kind of thing is like going back to playing with the blocks. You're way beyond that. If you want to go up in the mountains and fellowship with the Lord instead of going and knocking on doors, go to the mountains and fellowship with the Lord. Don't feel like you're missing out something if you don't knock on doors for somebody. If you want to sit down on an airplane seat and sleep, sleep. Don't feel like you have to sit there and talk to somebody about their soul. You're free. So let the Lord express himself through you. And just relax. So he says these are weak and impoverished and elementary, and it's like going back to playing with building blocks again. Why, he said, you want to be in bondage? He said you observe days and months and times and years. Like a person that can't go to the beach on Sunday because it's Sunday, you know, I got to keep it holy. You know, that's the same thing. I'm in church every day of the week. I'm in one of these meetings somewhere. So I don't worry about whether I go to the, I go to the beach anyway. But I think a classic illustration of this is the following. A certain couple that we know, very legalistic people, live down the street from us. Their lives have been stunted. Their Christian freedom has been stunted by bondage to the rules. And there's no joy in their home. There's a lot of problems. Anyway, one Sunday evening, they happened to drive by our house. It was church time. And we were sitting out on the front lawn. And they made a point to some of their relatives, who then told us, did you know that they were not even in church on Sunday night? I say that to show you that how much there is of truth to what I'm telling you. The Christians are so in bondage to these things that they just shrivel up. Their soul shrivels up because everything they do is something somebody's telling them to do, just like they were kids. You go into the church and they tell you what to do if you're going to be on the in-group. If you don't do it, you're sort of out of it with them, you see. Just like you were little kids. He says, why do you turn back to these things again? He says, I fear lest I've labored among you in vain. Become as I, because I also am as you, brothers. I petition you. He says, be like I am. He said, I just am free and relaxed in the matter, because he says, I'm no different than you are. The Lord is just the same to you as he is to me. He says, don't treat me unjustly. Because they were really tearing him apart. They felt he was a libertine and all the rest of it, he said. And you know that through the weakness of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you in the former times. You read the 7th chapter of Romans and you find that Paul did not think he was very great. Like they are. He said, I'm just like one of you. I have my weaknesses. But he said, I preached the gospel to you. Even though the flesh was weak. And he said, the testing of you in my flesh, you did not disallow nor despise. The Greek word here means to spit out. You didn't spit me out, even though I was a little unpalatable to you.